Well, tonight we're going to continue our study through the book of John. I guess we're going to be here for a while. I should probably stop saying that as an intro, but you never know. I might mix it up, you know, that kind of thing. But so far we've studied a handful of things. We've looked at John's purpose for writing his gospel. We looked at John calling his 12 disciples into ministry. We looked at the first sign Jesus performed, and we looked at Jesus' first ministry action. Well, our passage this week is Jesus' discourse on new birth in John chapter 3. Now, the word discourse is, in a broad sense, we can define it as that of a meaningful conversation. Meaningful conversations with individuals. Meaningful conversations as well as addresses given to groups. It's kind of like a recorded public speech. It's kind of a presentation. It's educational. It's informational. And there are a number of discourses that Jesus makes, and John records many of them, along with the signs, which we talked about. John intentionally selected only a few in his gospel, and they're mixed together. And I'll remind you that a sign, in terms of how John uses them, is really something that can be understood as a miraculous happening that points to some spiritual truth. So we've been looking at signs, and now we're going to look at his first discourse. Now, we talked about the temple clearing last time we met, and although that event isn't really, quote unquote, a miracle, Jesus' temple clearing clearly points to something well beyond the event, something spiritual, a truth that's of greater significance than just getting rid of a couple of chickens and cows. Because it tells us, it portrays Jesus as the one who restores true worship of Israel. Jesus as the one who replaces the temple in the life of God's people. And as we study our passage, we'll see that tonight John wants you and I to consider some sort of connection between that first sign, turning water into wine, that first ministry action, clearing the temple, and this discourse, the new birth discourse. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 3. If you have a Bible app and you want to get there too, we're going to start in verse 1 and have your outlines handy. At some point, we're going to need those as well as we read and unpack tonight's message, Jesus' first discourse. Verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you." Now, if you're someone who highlights or writes in their Bible, then you need to circle or highlight that particular phrase, "Very truly, I tell you." Highlight that, underscore it, underline it, if that's what you do. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you." There it is again, circle and highlight it again. "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things?" "Very truly, I tell you." One more time, circle it again. "We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" This passage, like many others we have read so far in the study, it captures details that affirm both the humanity and deity of Jesus. And it's important that we get this because it's prevalent. Many people don't believe that Jesus was fully man and fully human, yet John continues to drive this home. Nicodemus refers to Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher. And clearly with this statement, he's referring to Jesus's humanity. He sees Jesus as a rabbi, just like him. You and I are equals. Later in the passage, Jesus refers to himself as seeing heavenly things, and that he is the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, we'll read. And it's through those descriptors, Jesus himself is self-testifying to his deity. He's one of John's witnesses. Having been sent from God, from heaven down to earth, Jesus is saying, that's me. John records Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, or shall I say Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus. John identifies Nicodemus as a Pharisee. You might remember, Pharisees are rulers of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He is a teacher of the Israel people, the Israelites. He's an authority on the interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. That's Nicodemus. Now, while it's possible that Nicodemus came at night to avoid the crowd that would always surround Jesus, it's more likely he was being secretive or was afraid. Scripture doesn't make the reason for their night meeting clear. It doesn't tell us why he met at night, but it seems more likely that he was being secretive. Nicodemus greeted Jesus with a title of respect. He called Jesus Rabbi. Now, recognizing that he was sent by God, he called him Rabbi. Now, someone who gets that title really is a significant person, because Jesus, he didn't have any formal training. He had none. And Nicodemus, he had a position on the Jewish council. Nicodemus was giving him a high compliment, addressing him this way, because Rabbi wasn't a title that you just threw around because someone knew a verse. Rabbi was a term of honor, and it was typically used by a subordinate. It was typically used by a student to address the other person as more superior. Well, Jesus got straight to the point, and he explained that Nicodemus, you can never see God's kingdom without being born again. You could never see God's kingdom without being born of water and spirit. What it means to experience this new birth is the subject and focus of what Jesus is trying to tell him about. As I stated earlier, there seems to be a link between the sign and the ministry action and what we're talking about. Now, you remember we talked about the changing of water into wine. Well, that symbolizes the power that Jesus has to bring about new beginnings, to turn water into wine. He does that every year on the vines, and he did that at the wedding in Cana. Author and scholar Leon Morris asserts that Jesus, what he's showing us is that Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. The water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness of the gospel and eternal life of Christ. The water of the law into the wine of the gospel message. Now, following this sign, we found the story of the temple clearing. And what's worth noting in that story is when Jesus cleansed it, the Jews responded to his actions and asked him a question. They said, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" They saw a challenge in what Jesus was doing, and they asked him, "What are you doing? What authority? How do you justify what you're doing here?" And you might remember Jesus told them this statement that they really just couldn't get. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Now, they thought he was talking about a physical temple that took years to build, but Jesus was talking about his body, and we know that because we have the benefit of God's full word. John is leading his readers, you and I, from the new life symbolized changing water into wine. Through the cleansing of the temple, the holy place, the center of Jewish life, pointing us to Jesus' death and resurrection, this new life, this new birth. John wants us to see the point that his whole gospel emphasizes over and over and over. Jesus came to bring new life, and that new life was brought about by the cross, by what he did. Jesus is the temple of God, and Jesus cleanses hearts of those who trust him. What the gospel message means to you and I, to individuals, We see that in chapter 3, in the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. To experience this new life, one only needs to experience a new birth, we're told. And if anyone in Judaism is right with God, it's surely Nicodemus. But Nicodemus had not received the transforming power that Jesus brings. And Jesus told him, you need to be reborn from above. Jesus confronted Nicodemus with his need for regeneration by telling him, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again, in verse 3. The phrase, I told you to highlight it, I told you to circle it. Very truly I tell you, that phrase is very distinctive in John's gospel. It reflects what they call a double amen. The words signify that an authoritative pronouncement is about to be made. I'm going to say something now that's authoritative. I'm going to tell you something that's the absolute truth. The double amen, it appears 25 times in John's gospel. 3 times in our passage alone, verse 3, 5, and 11. Each time Jesus addresses the Jews, he uses the double amen several times. In every instance, he uses it to introduce a weighty, authoritative pronouncement. Now, the term amen comes from a Hebrew expression, means it is firm. You can count on this. Now, we know in the Old Testament it's used, and it's used regularly by a second party. And that second party confirms the truth given by the first. But here in a break, a startling break, the Jews wouldn't use this way, but Jesus did in an uncommon way. He used the term to introduce what he was about to say. Now that brings us to capture our first point for tonight. Point one is new life requires new birth. To see the kingdom of God is a Jewish phrase. This phrase is found in other contexts. Jesus makes that statement to Pilate in John 18, 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Nicodemus, like every believing Jew, they aspired, even expected to see God's kingdom. For Jesus to assert rebirth as a precondition really took Nicodemus off guard. It confused him. Given the way Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 10, however, when he says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't know, you don't understand these things, it does seem to indicate that Nicodemus could legitimately have been expected to understand his need for regeneration. But where do we find that in the Old Testament? Well, the backdrop and the context for such an assertion in the Old Testament might be that of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 through 27. It says this, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel in that passage he's speaking about a new spirit. He's speaking about a new heart that God will give believers, cleansing them from all impurities. To be born of water and spirit is that of a spiritual rebirth, metaphorically expressed by washing with clean water. You know, when the Gentiles converted to Judaism, they were baptized to remove their Gentile uncleanliness as a ritual. Well, Nicodemus would have been startled to hear that Jews, even Jewish leaders, well, they had to convert and be baptized of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Because the Jews, they believed they were God's kingdom. They were his people. Based on their ethnic heritage, based on the covenant God made with their forefathers, they thought they were in. They thought they were the kingdom of God just by their heritage. Nicodemus is uncertain and he has difficulty understanding because Jesus repeatedly attempts to explain what's required to be born again. He does that in verse 3. He does it in verse 5 through 8. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues instructing Nicodemus, explaining that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness. And just like every Israelite who was bitten by a poisonous snake, that's what happened, who looked on that raised serpent that Moses had on a stick, they lived. So every person who looks at, and what John's really saying is here, every person that believes in, Jesus said, the lifted up Son will have eternal life. That's what he's talking about. In the book of John, the cross is not a place of shame. It's not humiliation. It's a place where Jesus is lifted up. He's lifted up not only physically, but he's honored and he's exalted on that cross. That's the way John portrays him. And while Nicodemus may have been surprised to hear that he needed spiritual rebirth, you and I have the benefit of God's complete word. But unfortunately, to this day, many people are kind of like Nicodemus. They don't sufficiently recognize, they don't truly understand their need for spiritual rebirth. They believe that there's a God, and what he expects is that I simply live a good and moral life. As long as I live well, as long as I live good, as long as the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, or as long as I don't do anything really, 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 really terrible, God will accept me. Well, in this passage, John makes it incredibly clear. Living good and moral lives is not enough. When Jesus teaches Nicodemus what he teaches him, it applies to every person. You must be born again from above. So you and I have no reason to be surprised. We have no reason to leave this evening without grasping God's absolute undeniable truth for how to get to heaven. The Bible leaves zero doubt. Salvation, new life, requires new birth. We saw this in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Let's capture our second point to really solidify this truth. And I think you guys got it and you've had it, but it's important. This is what John's teaching us to make sure we get it and we never forget it. Point two, new birth requires you accept Jesus. The only way to heaven is by accepting Jesus as your Savior. You can't get to heaven because your grandmother was a really great woman. You don't get to heaven because someone else prayed for you. You don't get to heaven by doing good, by giving a lot of money, by doing all the deeds you can. There's no deed you can do. There's no amount of good you can do and pile up. There's no price you can pay. But there's a decision you can make. Not making that decision is the same as saying no to God. You have to accept Jesus to be born again. That's what he's talking about here. That's what Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus. And with the end of verse 15, it almost seems like the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus kind of transitions and goes into the background. And John steps in and he takes over the narrative to make sure you and I, his readers, don't miss the point of the new birth discourse. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This verse is one of the most widely known verses, if not the most recognized verse in the entire Bible. Not just by people who go to church, not just by believers, but unbelievers alike. John 3:16 is a clear, simple statement of the gospel in one sentence. Whoever believes in Jesus by accepting him won't perish. They get eternal life. God's gift of eternal life, God's new birth, it's just that, it's a gift. But the gift needs to be accepted. One day, each of us, our life will come to an end on this side of eternity. And we're going to stand before God. And our eternal destination is one of two places. It's either heaven or hell. There's nothing else. Either eternal life or eternal death. It's important. God has done everything necessary for you to spend eternity in God's kingdom. Everything to experience all the blessings that come with being in God's presence, being a member of his family. But you have to decide for yourself to accept him. Because whoever believes in him won't perish. They'll have eternal life. So if you're watching online or you're here or you watch this in the future, I'm telling you, don't put off the most important decision of your life another moment. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, now is the time. Because knowing about God isn't enough. Knowing the truth isn't enough. You have to accept it. You have to believe it. And you have to ask Jesus for salvation. You can simply say something like this. It's super simple. Jesus, I confess my sins, and I ask you for forgiveness. Please come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Take complete control of my life. Help me walk in your footsteps in the power of your Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. If you have prayed something like that or that today or before, I want to remind you and I want to make sure you know and you never forget your eternity is secure. No one can take that away from you. You don't need to keep praying that every day. Once is enough. You can't lose that eternal security. You're a member of God's kingdom now and forever. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's the belief. Whether you accepted Jesus as your Savior just a moment ago, or when you watch this online, last week, last year, even decades ago, this passage of Scripture teaches there's another point of understanding that you and I shouldn't miss concerning the new birth. And that's this, point three. New birth is not the end objective. New birth is not the end objective. In this passage, Jesus explains new birth to Nicodemus. Being born again is not the end objective, but the means of reaching the main objective. The main objective is for you and I to take our place in the kingdom of God. The end objective is a restored relationship with God, our Creator, because that's why Jesus came. He came so that we could have a relationship with God. The Bible calls on us to believe because Jesus died to give us eternal life. Forgiveness, atonement, eternal life, they're all wonderful benefits available to us through grace. And we receive these benefits when we're born again into the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us when we're born again in this passage and others that we don't simply just receive benefits. We commit to being productive members of God's kingdom. We do this by living under God's authority with Jesus as the Lord over our life. Being in the kingdom of God, it has its benefits. It has its privileges. It also has its responsibilities. Chapter 3, verse 21. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Let's read this in the same verse in the Amplified Version. I like it there. It says, but whoever practices truth and does what is right morally, ethically, spiritually, comes to the light, so that his works may be plainly shown to be what they are, accomplished by God, divinely prompted, done with God's help, in dependence on him. In this verse, we see that those with upright hearts, they put their faith in Jesus, but they don't stop there. They pursue godly character. As members of the kingdom of God, you and I, we should desire to know the will of God, what it is, and then we should desire to do God's will. We should pursue and do that which is true, acting with integrity in all that we do. When others see us, they see God's work. They see God's character. They see God's nature behind our actions. We won't get it right all the time. We won't do everything perfect as members of God's kingdom. But John teaches us we must strive to do what's right morally, ethically, and spiritually. The Holy Spirit should guide us. We rely on him. He empowers us. And that means our works are good when they're done in accordance with God's will. God is glorified when we do what he asks us to do with his strength. When we speak, others see what we're doing is in accordance with his word because we're using his strength. So how can you and I apply this? How can we take this home in our lives tonight? As members of kingdom of God's kingdom, John tells us you and I have a responsibility, and that is this. You and I are to practice truth. That's our takeaway. We need to practice truth. Well, what does it mean to practice truth? What does it look like in terms that you and I can grasp? Well, the first thing about practicing truth, I think, is that we should practice in earnest. Really wanting to do what's right is half the battle. Practicing truth doesn't mean we just do it to do it. It means we do it because we believe it's the right thing to do. Because in our mind, in our heart, we're convinced, we're sincere about living righteously. Because when we're set on doing what's right, we can trust the outcome will be good. It'll be safe. Because it's always right to do the right thing. The second step in practicing truth is to draw on Christ, he tells us in verse 21. When you and I are practicing truth, John says, we move toward the light. We move toward Christ because he's the light. We make much of Christ because he shines light on truth. We draw on the power and beauty of his spirit. We learn to depend on him, and we seek and find Jesus in everything. And third, very practically, to practice truth means that we carry Christ into daily life. When we carry Christ into our day, we come into his light. We wake up, our feet hit the floor, and we start our day in his presence. And just like the light illuminates the darkness, the nearer we get to the light, the more transparent things become, the more transparent we become. God shines his light on the things that don't belong in our life. Untruths, lies that we've been believing, lies that we're living out. When we carry Christ into daily life, his spirit brings God's kingdom within us. We do this when we pray. We do this when we sing. We do this when we read, even just one verse. We do this when we go about everyday thanks living. Remember, we talked about that at Thanksgiving. Being grateful every day for what we do have. And we do this, as we talked about last week, by zealous living. By being zealots, believers who are living zealously for God. And just like light brings life and growth in nature, every day you and I practice truth, we grow in God's amazing grace. We grow closer to Jesus. When we talk to him more, our character is transformed closer to his image. You know, in our adult small group this past fall, we began a study. I talked about that. You're missing out. It's a great book if you aren't there. We're learning about the kingdom of God. We're leveraging this book written by a man by the name of Vaughn Roberts. And the book is titled God's Big Picture. Now, Roberts defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. That question is not on your quiz on Wednesday. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. Well, today, where we're at in the biblical narrative, Roberts refers to that as the present kingdom. Because Jesus, God's king, came to establish God's kingdom. Jesus' life, his teaching, his miracles, they all prove Jesus was who he said he was. He's God in human form. Jesus had the power to put everything right again, but he chose to do so in a very interesting and surprising way. He did it by dying on the cross. It was by his death he dealt with the sin problem, and he made it possible for you and I to have a relationship with God. Jesus' resurrection, well, that proved God's rescue mission was successful. and Jesus brought hope for the entire world. Those who place their faith in Christ, we can look forward to eternal life with him. When Christ returns, he will completely restore God's kingdom, completely restore God's people, and will join him in a perfect new creation. But until that time, until Jesus returns, John's telling us we have a responsibility. That responsibility is to tell others about God's kingdom. That responsibility is to be the kingdom, to live as kingdom men and kingdom women. We do this by sharing the good news, the message of the gospel. We do this by proper living as members of the kingdom. We practice truth. We draw on Christ, his power. We carry him into our daily lives. When others look at you and me, may our lives demonstrate that we are God's people. We are in God's place. The Holy Spirit is in us. They can tell he's working. He's alive in us. We're living under God's rule. We're obeying his word. And we're experiencing God's blessings because we're always grateful for what he's given us. So I'm going to pray to close this out in our time in God's word. And before we sing a final song and carry us into the coming week, would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the truth. The fact that the gospel message is incredibly clear. There may be things and verses and passages and even books of the Bible that cause us to spin like crazy, wondering what you're trying to say. But this message is clear as crystal. There's only one way to heaven. Faith, by accepting you. There's no complexity in that, Lord. Thank you for the fact that we live at a time where there's not a law to obey, but rather there's just a decision to make. And if there's anyone watching, anyone here who has not accepted you, then continue to work in their lives. Draw them close to you, that they would be brave enough to say yes and make the best decision they can ever make in their life. In Jesus' name. Amen.